If you guys would turn to 1 Peter 4, Peter tells us how to think clearly in days of difficulty. In verse 7, it says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity," or love, "among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." Let's pray. Father, please speak to us. Open the scriptures for us today. Give us all understanding according to your word. Lord, we love your word. We love you, and this is a revelation of you. So we want all we can get, Lord. Speak to us and reveal yourself to us. Manifest yourself to us right here on the pages of your word. Father, prepare us for this upcoming week. Lord, it might be a trying week. It may be a testing week. It may be an awesome week. Lord, I just pray that we would live for you and glorify you in every way we possibly can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I look at this, when I think of this, if the end of all things was at hand then, how close is it now? How close are we now? And I know everybody feels like we are so close to the Lord's coming. We're so close, he could appear at any moment. It's imminent, his return, the rapture. If we were to look at Paul, the Apostle Paul, he writes in Titus 2:13 that the coming of the Lord is imminent. We're to expect it, to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. When Jesus showed up on earth 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was born in that stable, there were people that were thinking, he's coming. He's coming. The Savior's coming. The Savior's coming. But there were a lot of people that gave up on it too. He's not coming. Where is he? He's not. Sounds like today, doesn't it? Doesn't this seem? When I think of Christmas, I get to this thought sooner or later that people were thinking the same thing then. I'm hearing, oh, he's not coming. Oh, he's not coming today. Well, they said that then, but he did, because he promised to, and he promises to come yet again. But that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So Peter says the end of all things is at hand, meaning that God's going to bring this world to a huge pause soon. Think of it. Everything come to this screeching pause, we could say, one day soon while he judges it. And he's going to take his own out of the world. And face it, you know, there's going to be a lot of straightening up of Christians when he does that. There's going to be a lot of straightening out in the lives of believers. We'll go before the judgment seat of Christ, not to be judged, okay? Not regarding salvation, but regarding rewards. Regarding the rewards regarding the life that we've lived for God. If you're born again today, you're not going to be judged for your sins. You're going to be judged for your reward. And some of us aren't going to get many rewards, maybe. Maybe some of us are. But it's going to be in accordance to the life that we've lived for God. Think about that. So this is another reason why we should live for God. Because we're coming up for judgment. Peter says, "Therefore, be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." I think really sober, the word sober should be translated sober-minded, clear thinking. Keep a sober mind. I like to think that don't be under the influence of anything except the Holy Spirit. Peter uses this expression a lot. He actually means, be ye therefore intelligent. Christians, be intelligent. Be intelligent Christians. An intelligent Christian is one who knows the Word of God, isn't he? Obviously. In other words, he will know the Word the best that he possibly can. Are we really striving for that? Are we really striving to know the Word the best that we possibly can? Or is it kind of an afterthought? Or is it kind of like up there on the shelf sometimes, once in a while, maybe a little bit, maybe just Sunday? I don't know. But I think we should know it the best we can. And you know, I confess too. I confess my ignorance of the Word of God. I confess that I don't know the Word of God half as good as I. The more I study it, the more I realize I don't know. The more I realize it's still opening up. It's like these scientists with their telescopes. They think the universe is expanding. All they're doing is making a better telescope. It's infinite. They think it's expanding because they can see more. No, it's infinite. But that, I confess, I'm amazed at my ignorance, because the more I study it, the more I realize how little I really know about the Word of God. But an intelligent, sober-minded Christian is going to know all he can about the Scriptures. And Christians are supposed to be intelligent in this wicked world. Sometimes we just cave, we just let others just have their way. We don't speak up, we don't say anything. That's not intelligent. I'm not saying get in trouble. But the Lord said to his disciples, Matthew 10:16, "Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." And we need to have the wisdom of a serpent these days, because let's face it, man, there's a snake right around the corner who's ready to bite you. There are, right around the corner. So watch out. Watch unto prayer, Peter says. In other words, our prayer should be in anticipation. It should have anticipation in it, in the expectation of the coming of the Lord. Is our prayer like that? Think of what your prayer life would really be like if you thought Jesus was coming this afternoon at 4 o'clock. He's coming at 4 o'clock. What are you going to do for the rest of the day? I guarantee it would change your day. I guarantee you wouldn't do whatever you were going to do. I don't know. What would you do? Think about that. All right, don't think about it too long. But if you think about it, I think the churches have a lot of dead prayer meetings today because they're not looking for Jesus to come. They're not. The prayer meetings are the least attended thing there is. Right here, sometimes we've had 10. We usually average 5. There's no food, maybe. Is that it? I don't know. I'm kidding. But no, I mean, every church is like that. And I think partly it's because we don't have this anticipation of the Lord's imminent return. He's the living Christ, and he's coming. Please leave here remembering that. Please go forth this week realizing that as you're looking forward to Christmas, the anticipation of this day and all, what am I going to get? What about, do you have that anticipation for the coming of Jesus Christ? Because I don't care what you get for Christmas, it's not going to be as good as that day. So we should be talking to him right now, because we're going to be talking to him forever. And he's going to talk to us on that judgment day for sure. He's going to talk to us. We're going to talk to him hereafter. In verse 8, again, above all things, have fervent charity. Have love. Fervent love, he says, among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. And Peter, obviously, he means in our relationships between believers right now. In Proverbs 10, verse 12, it says, "Hatred stirs up strifes, but love covers all sins." Hatred in a church is going to cause strife. And I don't see hatred in our church. I really don't. I love what I hear about the love that you guys have for each other. And this person telling me, you wouldn't believe what so-and-so did. And how did they know? And they came over and they did this. And I got into it, you know. And it's like, well, it's a healthy organism. It's not an organization. It's an organism. But hatred stirs up strifes, but love covers all sins. This little clique could be against that little clique, and this group over here could be against that group over there. And I know that there are churches like that and everything. These guys against that guys and all that kind of childish stuff. And I always say the same thing. This ain't high school. You know, remember those days? It's not, is it? But love. Love covers up all of that. You know, I shared on Wednesday a little story about a guy that I had read about, a pastor in Texas. And he stood out in front of the congregation, and the choir was behind him. The choir wanted to leave. They wanted to quit because they had to look at the back of his head, and he had a cowlick on it. They wanted to quit because they couldn't stay. Do something about that hair. I thought, there's no love in this congregation. If you can't, I don't even have any, okay? Anybody? If you got a problem with that, you got a problem. I remember a guy in Canada sitting in front of me saying, he's talking to his wife right there. And out loud, she just goes, "George, you don't have any hair either." And I thought, what's that all about? But the love that churches don't have, that this choir wanted to quit because they couldn't stand looking at the pastor's cowlick on the back of his head. You know, I mean, it's kind of crazy how things get. There isn't love, and how it can just fester different things when there's not love in the heart of the Christian himself. Anyway, as we've seen, love or agape love is the mark of an authentic Christian lifestyle. It is. It's an unconditional love. It's a love that's forbearing. You're going to love in advance. You don't even know who's coming yet, but you're going to love them anyway. Into your life is what I mean. The next person that comes through the door, you should love them because you're a Christian. In advance, you're saying, I'm going to love this person. I'm not going to have anything against them because I don't like the way they look or the way they smell or the way they dress, anything like that. So again, agape is the mark of an authentic Christian love style. Jesus said that by this love, others will recognize his true disciples. Peter tells us right here, not just to love, but to love fervently. You know, the word fervent, it's in the Greek, it's ektenes. Again, the New Testament's written in the Greek language. And it means intense, like intense, without ceasing, too, continuous. And I like how the New English Bible translates this phrase. It's really great. I like the way it says it, and it's helpful, too. It says, keep your love for one another at full strength. At full strength. See, there's a lot of things that are going to bash you to diminish the strength. I don't want to love that much anymore. I don't want to love him. I don't want to love her. Do you know what they did to me? So what? Do you know what they did to Jesus? Well, I like that. Keep it at full strength. This fervent love for one another should be a top priority of a Christian lifestyle. Verse 8 says our love should be above all things, and we can't afford to let it slip or slide. This love must flow without ceasing. It's like a faucet that's never turned off. It really should be. And I know you're probably thinking, I can't do this, or that's impossible. Yeah, without the Holy Spirit, it is. I don't see how a non-Christian could ever accomplish this or even come close. But we can. If we're asking for the filling of the Holy Spirit on a constant basis. Listen, this week, the only way, some of you are going to be with a lot of relatives and things this week, and it's going to be trying, you know, maybe they don't believe what you believe. Maybe they're not born again. Maybe they don't believe in God at all. Maybe they're going to be really, you know, on your nerves. You need to ask the Lord to fill you with the Holy Spirit again and again and again and again if you want to deal with this. Many of you. I know a lot of you are stressed out. This week is such a stressful week. I'm going to see all my relatives. I'm not going to go through that because I'm not even invited to anything by the relatives anymore. But, yeah, praise the Lord. I'm praying for him. I really am. But again, this love must flow without ceasing, and I think this faucet should never be turned off, not even partly closed. It should be flowing at full strength. This is the will of God for us. And how many problems take place in our lives or in our families, in our churches or our communities that could be easily resolved if Christians could just keep their love for one another, keep their love for God and for each other at full strength. There's nothing that love can't face. There's no limit to its faith, its hope, and its endurance. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13:7, love bears all things. Think of that. Love believes all things. This doesn't mean you're naive and dumb. It means you love that person and you really want to believe what they're telling you. You know, you want to believe. It hopes all things, and it endures all things. After speaking about the priority of love, then Peter is going to go on to speak of the power. He contends for the power of love, and this quality of love can cover over all kinds of sins. Now, he appears to be quoting Proverbs 10:12, which I quoted a little bit earlier. In other words, hatred stirs up dissension, but love conquers all wrongs. Do you have this kind of love? Are you praying for this kind of love? When your love is tested like this, are you praying, Lord, I don't have this love for this person like I'm supposed to. I need it. This is wrong. This is wrong, the anger I feel for this person. I won't let them go because I will not. I refuse to forgive them. How many of us are like that? There's somebody in your life right now, today, you're not going to forgive them for the rest of your life as it stands right now. In other words, hatred stirs up dissension. Love covers all wrongs. That word to cover is kalupto in the Greek, and it means to cover up or to hide. You know what I like? I like the Hebrew word is kafar, to cover. And kafar is to cover over. Kafar is the same word used in the pitch that was put on the inside and the outside of the ark. They were covered in that ark. To cover over, to hide. Now, this teaching doesn't suggest that love ignores the reality of sin. That's not it at all. It doesn't justify or condone sin in any way. To the contrary, we're not saying that sin's okay. Just let it go. Just blink at it, wink at it. No. The only solution for sin is forgiveness. Your sin, you have to go to Jesus Christ. You have to come to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of all your sins. But love also motivates us to forgive too. Plus, love builds up rather than tears down. And God's love, God's goodness, leads to repentance. You know, the goodness of God should lead us to repent. Sometimes we repent because we feel so bad. Do you ever come to the Lord and repent because he's so good? Well, in 1 Corinthians 8:1, it says, "Knowledge puffeth up, but charity," or love, "edifieth." So love focuses on affirming strengths rather than criticizing weaknesses. And one of my questions is that us? You know, love, it bears one another's burdens, and it so fulfills the law of Christ, as we'll see. This biblical principle really helps me. I get to a point where I'm really critical of somebody, and I realize it, and I'm like, Lord, I need love for this person. I'm critical of this person. Lord, you've got to help me here, because I don't want to feel the way I feel about this person. This isn't right. So when I find myself getting critical of somebody, I ask the Lord to help me love that person. And it may be somebody who's difficult to love, but we have to do that. And I want to love them with real agape, which is total unconditional love, which can only come from God, which it only flows from him. You know, and then I notice there's a huge difference that takes place in my life. I become uncritical, and I do become loving. And I know that it's him, you know. I mean, it only comes from him. I actually have to apologize or repent, Lord, for not loving that person the way that I should have. And it happens to all of us. I ask him to, Lord, let me love that person with all my heart. And it makes a big difference in my life. But it's the difference between living in the flesh or living in the spirit, like we saw last week. The flesh criticizes and tears down, while the spirit builds up. The Spirit loves and builds up, which is right where we ended last week in our study of Galatians. So if you guys would turn to Galatians 6, please. Paul continues to explain the practical application of grace. He says, if you're spiritual, when somebody fails, don't rejoice. Do you ever get like that too? You took joy in watching somebody stumble and fall flat on their face. You hate that person. You don't like that person. You will not forgive that person. And they fall on their face. And you rejoice in that. You ever do that? I think we've all done that. But he says, restore. Which one do you do? Do you rejoice or do you restore? Are you the spiritual one? Maybe you remember in Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 9, the whole ark experience is over and Noah has landed and it's over and they get out. Noah gets drunk. He had some wine. He gets drunk. He passed out naked in his tent, too much to drink, laying there. And his son Ham couldn't wait to go tell the other sons, hey, you got to see Dad. He's in his tent and he's got no clothes on. What kind of a son is that? Well, the two other brothers, Shem and Japheth, on the other hand, they walk backward into their father's tent with a blanket stretched between them and cover over their father without even looking. They go in backwards and cover him with a blanket. He's laying there naked and he's passed out. And I like that. They cover over his nakedness. We just read in 1 Peter that love covers a multitude of sins. Love doesn't talk about sin. Love doesn't draw attention to the sin. It doesn't point it out. It doesn't call a prayer meeting to discuss the sin. It doesn't put it on the prayer chain so everybody can know about the sin. Love will walk backwards if it has to cover over the sin. And how much time, think about this. I thought about this week. How much time do we spend analyzing the faults and failures of other people? And how does that make you feel? Your answer is a good barometer of whether you're the spiritual one or not that we're about to read about. The carnal man wants to reveal things, but the spiritual man wants to restore things in the right way, in the right order, too. You know why? Because the carnal man's puffed up with a false sense of pride and security. The spiritual man knows just how close he himself is to falling too. Is that you? I'm so close to falling as well. If I'm ministering to someone, I know how close I am to falling to the same sin they might be prone to. Or are we? Just how close we are ourselves to succumbing to the temptation. Well, in verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." And Paul knows there are Christians in Galatia who've been overtaken in trespasses. Now notice that Paul doesn't exclude the overtaken one. Kick him out, avoid him, shun him, don't call him, pretend he doesn't exist anymore. Nothing like that. He doesn't exclude the overtaken one from the brethren, but he realizes too, and he wants people to know that that overtaken one can't stay in the place of being overtaken. He needs to be restored. So Paul's wording here speaks not of a determined, hardened sinner, the one who needs discipline, the one who's way off. That's not it at all. Actually, the idea is more of somebody who's fallen into sin, finding themselves trapped in a place they never thought they'd be in. So overtaken contains the idea of falling. And that word here for fault in this verse, it's the same word used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, believe it or not, when he fell on his face and he prayed in Matthew 26. It means to stumble. So if a man be overtaken in a fault and he stumbles, he may commit a small sin, he may commit an awful blunder, but restore such a one. So what he wants us to know, this overtaken one must be restored. You can't just leave him out there. The spiritual one, can you restore such a one like this? They're not to be ignored. They're to be restored. They're not to be excused. They're not to be destroyed. The goal's always restoration. You don't take them out back with a baseball bat either. There are some Christians who want to do that. Let's beat them up. That kind of thing. And maybe they don't use a bat. Maybe they use their tongue to beat them up. That's not right. So the verb restore is instructive. It's the word katerizo in Greek. And it means to put in order or to restore like it was before. They used this term in the ancient Greek in medical terms to mend a bone or to reset a broken bone. That kind of thing, a secular Greek, it was a medical term for setting broken bones. It takes some time, it takes some gentleness, it has to be done right, or something can go wrong down the road. It has to be done correctly, gently. It's used in Mark 1:19 for when the apostles were mending their nets. Same word. Great care. That's how they made their living. Their nets meant so much to them, and the nets took a lot of abuse. So they'd mend their nets with great care. But the job of restoration is often neglected in many churches. Many churches don't go to that brother and try to restore. Maybe they just let him go and they wander off, which is not a good idea. Maybe they have a tendency to either pretend the sin never happened or to react too harshly toward the one who sinned. But the balance between these two extremes, Paul says, should be negotiated by the spiritual one. And we just read who the spiritual one is. He wants to restore that one because he knows how easy it would be for him to fall too. Do you know that? Do you look at others and it makes you feel good because they've fallen? Then you're about to fall too, I think. Think about that. So we shouldn't pretend the sin never happened. We shouldn't react too harshly. But it's a balance between the two. It ought to be normal to do what God is saying here through Paul. It should be normal for us to do this kind of thing. See, a lot of times, you know, I listen a lot to Pastor Joe Foch from Philadelphia, and he has this phrase he keeps saying over and over and over again. Isn't it amazing that God has to tell us this? And I know where he's coming from. Isn't it amazing that he has to remind us how to be sensible, how to be human, how to be kind, how to have common sense, that he even has to tell us? It should be normal to do this. It really should be, to do what God says here, but it isn't, is it? It's much easier to respond to somebody sin with harsh judgment. So it's easier to respond with gossip many times, or undiscerning approval. You know, without discernment, we're saying, it's okay, don't worry about it. They're going to go on and do it again, probably. Well, he says, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And again, restoration must always be done in a spirit of gentleness, meekness, and with a full understanding of our very own weakness, please, and corruption, that your heart is desperately wicked. It's evil. It really is. Now, those doing the restoring have to regard against the temptation of pride just as well as the same temptation that's overtaken the one that's struggling with the sin. Now, I believe that this teaching, that right here, what we're reading, that this is teaching that gentleness is born out of a sense of our own weakness. See, you can restore one in gentleness, in meekness, realizing your own condition. You know, we have to. That gentleness is born out of a sense of our own weakness and proneness to sin. Now, the influence of the legalists. Again, Paul was dealing with these legalists in Galatia. And the influence of these legalists among the Galatians made this warning necessary. Listen, nothing reveals the wickedness of legalism better than the way the legalists treat those who've sinned. How do you get treated when you've sinned? Think about that. The legalists, if you think about the way they treat people when they sin, I mean, they don't restore. They may come down very hard. They may kick people out or whatever it might be. The spiritual person will point out the way of deliverance, too. That's a big thing, always. You know, I was reading of a girl the other day, and I think her family was Muslim. They were into Islam, and they're not now. But this young girl walked over to a man who was just spewing hatred with a Quran, and she said, "I want you to show me in that book a God who's willing to receive me right where I am as a sinner and have mercy on me." And he was dumbfounded. What? It's not in here. Yeah, no kidding. A little girl said that to this man. That blew me away. I like that. But here in verse 2, "Bear ye one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ." Now, burdens means failures and temptations and tests and trials. So instead of standing afar off at a distance and watching this person struggle, do we do that from a distance? We observe. We should be running to the side of a brother in trouble or distress and help him out in every way possible. This is what the scriptures are telling us. And I'm not coming down on anybody. There's nothing I know that's going on in here that I'm venting or anything like that. I don't know of anybody who doesn't have this in their heart. I'm just saying this is what it's saying. But again, burden here means human frailties. And when Paul brought up the idea of the one overtaken in any trespass, it paints a picture of a person who's sagging under a heavy load, like a backpack. Paul, I know that he observed the soldiers, and he used a lot of military terms and things. Maybe he was looking at a soldier with a pack on. But here he expands the idea to encourage every Christian to bear one another's burdens. And the focus isn't on expect others to bear your burdens, okay? Your neighbor, he's a Christian like you, and he's such a nice guy that you know if your lawn just gets a little too high, he'll do it for you. So you kind of pretend you got a sprained ankle. It's not expecting another to do what you can do yourself. That's not the idea, okay? That's not the idea. It's not expecting others to bear your burdens. That's self-focus, and that always leads to pride, it leads to frustration, it leads to discouragement, and it leads to depression. So instead, God always directs us to be others-focused. Jesus is others-focused all the time, you know, others-focused. He says, bear one another's burdens, and this is a simple command to obey. Look for a brother or a sister with a burden and help them with it. See, we're so consumed by ourselves that we're not even looking outside for somebody else who has a burden we can help with. We're so consumed with ourselves. The way that God's made you to go and help somebody else is really what you are designed to do, what you are supposed to do, what you're made for, actually. It's going to give you pleasure to go help others. You just, in your mind, think, no, I got to help me. That's how we are. So it isn't complicated. It doesn't take a huge program or an infrastructure to be able to do this. Just look for a burden to bear and bear it. See, what I've found is if I run to the aid of other people, when I need aid, it's always there. A guy told me that so long ago. You know what? You're the kind of guy, when you need help, it's always going to be there. I go, what are you talking about? He goes, well, you just run over and help people. I said, well, aren't we supposed to? And I found it's true. What you reap, you will sow. Just look for a burden to bear and bear it. Now, you know, the assumption that lies behind this command is that we all have burdens. That's what's behind here, too. We all do. And that God doesn't mean for us to carry them alone. He doesn't. And so fulfill the law of Christ. So as we bear one another's burdens, we're fulfilling the simple law of Christ. What's that law? Do you guys remember what the law is? John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this we'll all know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That word if is really means since. So he's saying, if you're my disciple, you'll love others. Since you're my disciple, you will have love one for another. Not if, since, if you are a disciple. Now, through this whole letter here, Paul battled the legalists among the Galatian Christians, and here he hit him again. Paul essentially says, do you want to fulfill the law? Here is your law to fulfill. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. All of you. But he's also saying, but you legalizers, also, or plus, instead of opposing the law as a burden on others, lift your burdens off them. So fulfill Christ's law that way too. Because they were heaping burdens on people. Rules, restrictions, rituals, name it. Traditions, extra stuff. For if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. This is a big one, right? You know, highlight this one. If you think yourself to be something when you're actually nothing, you're deceiving yourself. This is important to think about. Pride prevents us from bearing one another's burdens and fulfilling the law of Christ. It's pride that keeps us from ministering to each other like we should. Pride is self-focus, isn't it? Pride is the one thing I think that we battle more than anything else. I think we could say pride is at the root of almost every sin. Really, pride is self-focus. Pride doesn't necessarily say, I'm better than you. It doesn't. Pride just says, I'm more important than you are, so I deserve more of my own attention and love than you do. But biblical humility says, I'm no important than you are. Let me care about your burdens and needs. When we think of ourselves to be something, we're actually nothing. That's what the scriptures tell us. You know, I watch a lot of sports. Well, not a lot, but I'd like to. But yesterday, I saw this guy, and this flashed in my mind, where a guy made a terrific tackle, and he gets up. I mean, the game is so early, they lost. I was kind of glad they lost, because he pops up to the stadium like, I did something great, didn't I? You made one tackle, buddy. And then you lost the game beside. I mean, big deal. You're one of how many guys out there on the field? But everybody look at me for a minute. And I thought, that's the epitome of the human being, I guess. But I'm no more important than you are. And I should say, let me care about your needs. Let me care about your burdens. So it stifles ministry in another way, too. Maybe pride, sometimes out of pride, people often refuse help when someone does come alongside and they do offer to help them with their burden. You ever do that? You know what? Take it. They offer you help, take it. Because they won't come back, maybe, if you refuse it. Sometimes it's just pride. And we refuse to receive help when somebody else reaches out and wants to help us with our burden. But it's important to realize that Paul wrote to every Christian. Not just the Galatians. He's writing to every Christian right here when he said he or she is nothing. So Paul uses the idea here that it isn't some Christians are something and others are nothing. The problem is that the nothings think they are one of the somethings or whatever, you know. Instead, Paul writes with the same idea. I love this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Can we do that? Maybe your husband's driving you nuts. Maybe your wife is driving you nuts. See, you're laughing. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Others. Others centered like Jesus Christ. You think Jesus was thinking of himself? He was thinking of others the whole time he was here. He still is. But if I esteem, listen, if I esteem you above me, and you esteem me above you, then a really neat thing, a really awesome thing happens. We have a church where everybody is looked up to and nobody is looked down to. I like that idea. Let's do that. If all men are nothing and you wish to appear as something and you persuade yourself that you're somebody, you deceive yourself. Verse 3 says, he deceives himself. And there are few things more deceptive than pride. To be proud is to be blind. To be proud is to be blind of the free gifts that God gives us. Freely given favor and the gifts of God. Blind to our sin. Blind to the depravity of it. Blind to the good of others. Blind to the foolishness of self-centeredness. That's what blind really means. Think of how angry you get when somebody else deceives you. Don't you get mad? They lied to me. They tricked me. They fooled me. They ripped me off. I wanna, boy, I oughta. Think of how angry we get. But you don't take the danger of deceiving yourself as serious as that, do you? See, you're the number one deceiver of yourself, really, often. We don't take it as serious. It's serious to deceive yourself. I think the misery of most people is that their minds are as sick as their eyes. You know, neither of them look inward, really look inward. And this helps to explain the greatest deception of the greatest of all deceivers, Satan himself. If there's anybody who ever thought of himself to be something when he's really nothing, it was him, both before and after his fall. And if there's anybody who deceives himself, for sure, it's Satan. See, you deceive yourself many times, don't you? My sin isn't as bad as theirs. I didn't do it as many times, or it's not as bad looking on my record, or whatever, however we think. We deceive ourselves. Do you ever think how he works on and on and on? I mean, he works continually on and on against God in the self-delusion that one day he may triumph. And I thought about this. Maybe you think, well, he knows he's going down and he's going to lose. He just wants to bring as many people with him as he can. I don't know. To keep up the fervency of what he's doing, maybe he does think someday he can overcome. I don't know, but he's so deceived. Verse 4, but let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. As you stand before the throne, you're not going to be able to rail on somebody else. You know, you're not going to be able to say, I didn't like what he did or what she did or whatever. It's going to be all about you. Instead of deceiving ourselves, we have to take careful, sober examination of our works before God. And if we don't, and we carry on in our self-deception, then we might think our works are approved by God when they really aren't. We want to have our work approved before God so that our rejoicing on that day of reward can be for our own work and not just in the work of another. Now, this also means having joy at your own walk with the Lord and not feeling spiritual because somebody else around you has failed or they're overtaken in a trespass. For every man shall bear his own burden. Now, the Bible speaks of a day when our works will be examined before the Lord. And this is the judgment seat of Christ described in Romans 14:10. And 2 Corinthians 5:10, but on that day, each one shall bear his own load. Now, there's no contradiction here between this verse, you know, between bear one another's burdens in verse 2, and each one shall bear his own load in verse 5. In verse 5, Paul spoke of our final accountability before God. In verse 2, he spoke of our need to care for others in the body. You take care of what you can take care of, what you can handle your own. But when you see someone else with more than they can handle, you help. So the word for load in verse 5 was a common term for a man's own backpack, his own. The word for burdens in verse 2 is a different word meaning very heavy burdens, meaning like more than one could carry on his own. He can't possibly carry that on his own. It's more than that. In the end, we're all responsible for our own work, but we can help bear the burdens of others. We really can. And do what you can. I mean, you know what you can do. Don't pass it on to somebody else. Verse 6, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Now that Greek word translated communicate, it means to physically share. Believers are responsible to support their Christian teachers. You know what? Being one, I've got to say that I know men that work so hard at this. They do. They give up a lot of time. They give up a lot of stuff to study and devote their time to the Lord. And they need to spend their other time with him alone, other than studying to teach, too. So it takes a lot of time. If you're really, really teaching the Word of God, like you know the Lord really wants you to, it takes a lot of time. But it says to share in all good things. You know, literally, it means to share in all good things. And it means share with them material things, the material things of life, and also to lift them up in prayer, to lift them up in godly interest as well. Verse 7, be not deceived, or really, you know what he's saying here? Stop being deceived. Don't let yourself be deceived anymore. God is not mocked. Now, listen, if you think you're getting away with something, that's like mocking God. I know in my own life that maybe the Lord hasn't dealt with a situation, and I felt like I was getting away with it, or he didn't see it, or how come he's not? Tell you what, you know what? Turn to Ecclesiastes 8. I just want to read a verse real quick. You want to underline this one, okay? You want to remember this one. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. It says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. You ever felt like you're getting away with something? God sees it. You're not. God won't be mocked. And if you think you're getting away with it, and you know you're really not getting away with it, please don't be mocking God. So he says, be not deceived, or stop being deceived. God isn't going to be mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So if you're sowing stingily, you'll reap sparingly. If you're sowing generously, you're going to reap abundantly. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now, reaping life everlasting includes the fruit of the Spirit in this life and the glorious prospect of the future too. Listen, remember this. I'm sure you've heard this before. As far as sowing goes, sow a thought and you reap an action. Sow an act and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character, and you reap a destiny. Something to remember is sowing and reaping. Many Christians really ought to be fearful of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for his own, because that's when we'll go before the judgment seat of Christ to account for all the things we've done in the flesh. And you may be saved, but it's still you. And I know you're saved, but it still might be pretty embarrassing for us in that day when we have to give account to him for our lives to him. John talks about how it's possible to be ashamed at his appearing, the Apostle John. He wrote 1 John 2:28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. See, if we're going to live in the flesh, we'll produce the things of the flesh. But that doesn't mean you lose your salvation. You may lose rewards. You may be shamed for a moment there when the reward you thought you were going to get, you're not going to get. On the other hand, you may get rewards you never even dreamed of, you didn't think about. Maybe. But it doesn't mean you lose your salvation, but it does mean that you lose your reward, which can make it a day of shame and regret while you stand there before him. So after putting up a stop sign here, Paul now gives us the green light. We end with the words for comfort, or words of comfort and encouragement. Verse 9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap. Listen, you guys know the law of reaping. You sow, there's time involved. You think of the farmer. Wouldn't a farmer love to sow some seeds today and have a whole crop tomorrow? It takes time. It takes time on both sides. You're reaping something good, but you're not seeing anything. But you're reaping something bad, and you're not seeing anything. Look, it's coming. That crop, whatever, whether it's a bad crop or it's a good crop, it comes eventually. So let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. It will come later. People say, hey, I've been sowing good seed, but I'm not seeing anything happen. How come? I don't see much in return. Well, hang in there. Hang in there, you guys. I know there's a lot of you. I'm not seeing it yet. You will. Hang in there. You're going to reap in due season. That's a promise if you don't give up. He says, if you don't faint. Well, hang in there. Verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. All. Especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Christians have a great responsibility to all people to do good. And, you know, whenever the occasions arise, when Jesus fed those 5,000 people, in that whole crowd, there were the saved and there were the unsaved. Both people participated. So the compassion of Christians shouldn't be restricted, but believers have the priority. You ever have somebody say, well, I want to find a Christian mechanic. I want to find a Christian carpenter. I want to find a Christian this or a Christian. That's a good thing. It is a good thing. They have priority. You should want to bless a brother or sister first. But this goes for the home, too. Family needs are met first, then comes your neighbor. Being a pastor, sometimes it's like, I got to stop and go, my family comes first, because you might be running out to another family or something. But family first and then the neighbor. But this passage speaks clearly about Christian social responsibility. But remember, it's addressed to individual believers, okay? The church isn't an agency for social work. We're here to help in all ways we can. But we're not a social agency either. Even though individual Christians are called to minister like this, and maybe full-time, this is for everybody. And we should, as we are able, and as we have opportunity to. There are a lot of situations where you can minister. You know, people have a tendency to come up to me and they got a lot of great ideas. And I love the great ideas. But what I'll do is, God gave you that idea, go with it. Go for it. Great idea. You're in charge. It's yours. And I'm not trying to discourage anybody. I'm just saying, this is how it works. Because most churches have lots on their plate. But this is speaking to everybody. You know, don't go run into the church and say, here, take this, when you can do it, okay? Because you're the one who's going to get the blessing for it. You're the one who's going to get the reward that we just heard maybe you won't get because whatever. Actually, the last thing I wanted to read, Romans 12:17. Just think about this, especially this week, Romans 12:17. It says, recompense no man evil for evil. Hey, Uncle Charlie is going to get on you for Jesus this week. Aunt Betty or whatever. You still one of those freakos, you know, or whatever it might be, maybe. Look at, don't recompense evil for evil. He says, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Please don't pay back evil for evil. Love them back. Again, like we started out, love them back. Love them anyway. Decide before you go in that house, I'm going to love them no matter what they say. I'm going to be a good example of Jesus this week as they're picking on me or whatever they're doing. Hey, why don't you pray? And then, you know, you don't have to preach. Just pray. But don't pay back evil for evil, even if they do that to you. Focus your thoughts on the things which are considered noble. Think about this teaching this week. Think about this especially this week as you guys go out, and maybe you're stressed out about going over to mom's or dad's or your brother's or your sister's or something. Listen, don't let them draw you into arguments. Don't get down on Satan's ground and start yelling and screaming with people. Just be Jesus. Blow it off. Just be loving back. Watch what happens. You continue to be nice to them when they're nasty to you. Eventually, they're going to go, why are you doing this? What's wrong with you? Nothing. I love you. That's going to blow them away more than anything. And I know a lot of you are headed for some stressful parties or whatever it might be this week. Let's stand up and pray about that right now. Father, I pray that we would be continually seeking you to be filled with the Holy Spirit throughout the entire week, whenever we need it, continually, Lord. You'll never turn us away. We want to be filled again and again and again. So, Lord, let us be filled with your Holy Spirit as we go forward this week. Whatever we might encounter, whoever we come in contact with, not returning evil for their evil. Lord, I pray that you would go before us and soften the hearts of the people that we're going to see this week. Lord, I pray for all the prodigals out there that this would be the week they come back. Lord, that this would be the week that we see our relatives, we see our friends and neighbors and so on come to know you, because we've been an example of Jesus to them and just love them. Lord, help us, give us the patience and the love and the understanding to be like this, to be like you, to walk in the Spirit and not give in to the flesh. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.